This evening, my dear brothers and sisters, we have the third address in the series we're having on the letter to the Hebrews under the heading of Christ, our priest and mediator. And that's dealing with chapters 3, 4 and 5. Brother James Wharton is to address us on that subject and has asked us to begin by reading chapter 4 of the letter to the Hebrews. We look forward to hearing what Brother James has to say on Christ, our priest and mediator.
Well, good evening, dear brothers and sisters. The aim of this address is to understand the teachings of the start of the passage in Hebrews describing Christ's priesthood. There's a lot of material after chapters 3 to 5, but that's what we've been given to study this evening. So we're going to focus, hopefully, mostly on that, with references linking in from elsewhere, of course, as well, and trying to make it relevant to the lives of Christian believers, both in the past and also, of course, today. And hopefully by looking at these things, the position of Christ as our high priest and mediator will be more firmly fixed in our minds and will be encouraged by his position. I would just note that I am using the NIV 1984 translation for most of the references this evening because of the language being slightly clearer for studying, but I have been mindful of other translations. So, as you no doubt heard in the introductory address, the book of Hebrews is something of a mystery in its origin in terms of who wrote it. We don't know exactly who did, yet we can see precisely what their purpose was in writing it. The recipients of the letter had been warned ever more directly since prophecies such as Jesus' Mount Olivet prophecy that great turmoil and distress was going to come upon the nation of Israel, and that listening to the promises of God would provide the only escape route out of the immense problems in their political and social age. Now, the potential collapse and threat to Israel in its precarious position in the Roman Empire would have been at the forefront of the minds of many thousands or millions of people. And that wasn't just the Christian believers or Jewish people, but all over the area. But very few would understand the significance of the alternative hope which the gospel gave. And those who did understand couldn't fall into the habits of wrong doctrines, or else they would be swept aside by the tumult. So, during the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, no doubt these political problems would have resulted in nationalistic feelings being known all around Israel. And that, as I say, was a danger to any believer and could give way to a tendency to believe in a requirement of a physical land and a physical temple to be permanently established from that point forwards, from the continuation of faith. And that was akin to the rejection of Christ as a high priest for the spiritual body of believers. At the very start of chapter 3, which Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is very keen to make known the goal of worship as opposed to that, which was and still is to recognise the purpose of the provision, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll read verse 1 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. So when we read of their and our heavenly calling, we're reminded not of old legal rituals of the law carried out in the land, the physical land of Israel, but the words of Jesus that he is preparing a new Jerusalem and a new kingdom for us, but that we don't yet have it, and that the will of our Father in heaven will be done on this earth, but at the present time it's impossible that it's currently being done. we are to be in the world, of course, and not of it. And people who are able to differentiate between resisting evil ways and the struggles of men under the sun with each other is a great thing when compared to the purposes of God in the future. Indeed, we've been reading in Ecclesiastes that the worldly ways of obtaining and cultivating even the very land on which we walk is meaningless if it's not in accordance with God's purpose. So the old law was for the purposes of worship in the old state of affairs in Israel. And it was a carnal law. It was one for a very physical rather than so much a spiritual way of life. Although, of course, the people could also choose to act in the spirit of the law. And there is a great deal of study material in addition to the Bible's teaching, and hopefully I'll try to find a few verses which will lead on a bit more to the work of Jesus. So, for a start, let's think about the often specified scope of the Old Law, detailed in books such as Leviticus. Now, if you turn to Leviticus 12, verse 1, that's chapter 12, verse 1 of Leviticus, we read what are quite often repeated, very precise words about what Israel had to do. Chapter 12, verse 1, "These are the decrees and the laws that you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land." Now, let's compare this to Hebrews chapter 9, actually, verse 1. And it tells us that the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. But we can't dismiss the importance of the old law. Jesus' training as a high priest for us was effectively from the word given to him by his father, and the Old Testament writings, the law, would have formed part of that and shown him the symbology of what he was about to do to some extent. So we can't just dismiss the old law. It does, however, show the terrible mess into which mankind can get himself and the impossibility of finding ways to slaughter animals and burn incense in sufficient remembrance and humility to release us from sin. And it shows us how good God has been to us to prevent us needing to deal with the multitude of different attempts at reconciliation in that manner. We know that mankind was given dominion over the animals, but no burning of them, capturing and burning of them, could ever reach the level of redemption that a single body provided on the cross. So we in this building today would have been unable to enter the old temple to fully carry out the rituals in the law, or indeed, a long time ago, the tabernacle. Now, every temple needs a priest, a high priest usually, to serve before both the people and the deity. And as we can see from the book of Samuel, the priests and the household before God should always be on duty, a part of the temple. And just as Samson destroyed false worship by breaking down the Philistines' false temples, Jesus reverses types like that by becoming the cornerstone of the house we form before God. So we read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 12. Ephesians 2, if you turn to that, again from the NIV. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 12. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And then verses 19 to 20. "Consequently," and that's after the work of Jesus, "you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So Christ is the key to the construction of the house. But Hebrews also tells us that he has the unique position of being in command, as a high priest is in command over the rest of the priests and servants in the house of God. And indeed, he spiritually ties the whole work of the house together. The very purpose of Hebrews is to glorify God, and it's to show his purpose through the work of Jesus. Hence, perhaps, why we do not know much about the author, but we know most certainly how and why it shows us that Jesus' work is justified, and even more fulfilling of the scriptures than we would otherwise believe elsewhere, possibly. Hebrews often makes an emphasis of showing how a better way is opened up for us, and hopefully we'll consider the better ways in next week's address. So one of the themes of opening up this better way, and I'll try not to delve too deeply into that specific topic, is the exhortation to continue to hold on to the faith, despite the troubles around us, in order to enter peaceful rest through Jesus. The simple phrase, "let us," is used as emphasis throughout the chapters of Hebrews. And most notably for us tonight, in chapter 4, verse 14, if you go to Hebrews 4, verse 14. After explaining the promised Sabbath rest, relieving us from the problems of the old law in this world, the writer goes on to reason with us. He says that, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, I've got no doubt that when that was first read to the churches, the words "let us" in this chapter, also, for example, in verses 1 and 11, would have stood out as moments of instruction, particularly clear moments of instruction. Some Bible commentaries tell us that Hebrews is more of an explanatory text than a personal letter, but I think it's abundantly clear from these middle chapters that it's both of those, almost in equal proportion. We're clearly exhorted to look to Jesus and treat him as the Israelites of old should have treated their high priests. So that's with reverence, but also as someone who's experienced all that we have and who is able to be shown in all aspects as the figurehead of worship. And this is amazing in itself, that we can look to someone amidst the turmoil of the world, just as they had, and find a way into the sanctuary. But the encouragement only continues. We're told to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And it's interesting to have a look at the word for throne in the Greek, or quite simply, thronos. Now, the word thronos is depicting is a word which is depicting in the Bible and elsewhere in other writings of the day a number of different things. In Scripture, it's shown as the royal throne of Judah in our translations, but it's also similarly a chair of state, basically a throne as we would imagine it, but specifically with a footstool, and we think of Christ having all his enemies set under his feet. And so therefore it's a place of protection, and much like the sanctuary of God, a place protected and which also was a place for the people to seek protection. And just like the days of the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, it's a place of mediating and coming to a decision before God. The word is further used for a judge's bench or a tribunal. And last but not least, we can see from this word that Jesus is an elder, and indeed an elder brother, as well as a high priest. So he's well placed to speak on our behalf before God and can prevent his anger. Just like the priests of the old law tried to prevent God's anger through sacrifices. This again is a warning of the Hebrews. And if we jump back to chapter 3, the words of verse 14 are very vivid. Chapter 3, verse 14. Those words say that we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. It's impossible to believe in a mediation process without confidence that it works. Otherwise it breaks down, Think of some of the very dangerous mediation situations in the world today, in battlefields and in political and diplomatic situations, and it's much the same. You have to have confidence that it works, otherwise things will deteriorate very quickly. And it's very similar in the scriptures, in fact. And Jesus' very name is a prophecy of his mediating work, as soon as you take it on, of course, because it means God will save, depending on how you put the tenses together of that. Let's step back, though, for a moment and remember what we said earlier. The letter to the Hebrews was written at a time of great nationalism for the Jews against Rome and opposing any alliance or any invasion, a time of massive political turmoil. However, of course, this was still in subordination to the work of Jesus. We know that in Revelation and elsewhere, he has a purpose as a king of kings over the emperors, the temporary emperors of Rome or the political leaders of Israel. Uniquely, Jesus was both a king and a priest. We see that very few times in any culture, and Jesus is the only true king and priest of the New Testament. It's an exhortation for the future when our high priest will eradicate the customs of modern-day Rome. So do we wish to fulfill the words of chapter 3, verse 11, which show that God can declare on oath in his anger that they shall never enter my rest? Do we want to bring that upon ourselves by following the worldly powers? Of course not. Jesus himself warns against this in his parables when he explains the fate of those who refuse to honour the invitation to the wedding, symbolic of his marriage to the people he redeems. The reconciliation after mediation. Galatians 4 is an interesting place to find a couple of verses. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." It's a well-known verse, but the adoption to sonship can only come after mediation. And by being a son of God, you become the brother of Jesus, and being mediated for in that way is truly amazing. It shows God's love to us. He's given us a high priest who knows what it's like to be brought up, go through trials, and learn to be obedient in all things. And he knows that we could never understand our elder brother, nor the other way round, if he was not born as a mortal man. But the difference between us and our high priest is still absolutely fundamental. Consider the role of the high priest at its most basic form. In Israel, like the usual priests, they were, of course, the only ones who could enter the temple or the tabernacle, but the high priest was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, and only then once a year, in order to come as close to God as a human could in those days in a ceremonial way. But they could never fully mediate, because God was only their father through Adam. They were placed in that position because of a family line, and had to fulfil those duties because they were merely in the tribe that God saw had originally sinned least against him under certain circumstances. But Jesus was selected from among men in a very different way from the usual high priests, because he was selected under the order of Melchizedek to be a special mediator. Now, the life and symbology, the meaning and the position of Melchizedek is a very large subject if you study it in great depth, so it's something that I can't cover here in full, and I don't intend to. It would be nice to, but I don't think we've probably got the time to sort of fill an hour or two with that. But we have to know some basics to understand why Jesus could be a mediator and a high priest. Otherwise, we don't know why our elder brother can represent us. Now, Melchizedek was of an unknown origin. He was, in fact, similar to the writer of the book of the Hebrews, the letters of the Hebrews, rather. And his descent and position, and even his precise nationality, is designed to be impossible to trace. The book by John Carter, Letter to the Hebrews, I think correctly says that any possibility of trying to link him to Shem or to some other descendant of Noah is probably missing the point. The point of Melchizedek is that he was appointed by God on merit and on the basis of providing a kingship in place of, again, the trouble of the world around him, the rebelling kings fighting against each other, although he did have things to do with those. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek for himself and subsequently, of course, the whole land of Israel. So Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, has precedence over his whole family and over all the peoples of the earth who are blessed through Abraham, the people who are faithful to the word of God. Normally, high priests are replaced on death. It's quite clear from various passages that Melchizedek's death is not recorded at all, neither is his birth. It doesn't mean that he didn't die, but on the other hand, further down the line, Jesus has achieved immortality. And so that means that as a high priest, he can't ever be replaced. And in the order of Melchizedek, outside the hierarchy of any known tribes, he opens up a way for us, outside of all of that, to be grafted onto the tree of life. So effectively, there's a law of Melchizedek, and there's a law of Moses. And the enduring priesthood of Melchizedek, to which Abraham was a subject and which Jesus is part of, is different from the temporary rule of sin and mitigation made by Moses and his law. The fact that we have a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek means that we have a mediator for as long as it takes for sin to be eradicated, although we hope and pray that that won't be long. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the law made nothing perfect. That's the law of Moses. Now let's turn back again to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 3. Hebrews 3 verse 3 says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. Now, effectively, God is the builder of our spiritual house, and his glory is reflected in Jesus. John 1 verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law of Melchizedek is one of eternal life through Jesus, who reflects the perfection of the Father. When the early Christians received the letter of the Hebrews in the past, and indeed when we read it today, this draws out an important lesson for us. The Jewish people always fiercely defended their ancestry, both tribally and just outright as descendants of Abraham. And it resulted in great national pride, and it resulted in, ultimately, failings before foreign armies. Ironically, despite their establishment by God, it also made them lose sight of the purpose of the coming of Jesus. But we must be careful to see that they and we should put trust in the person to whom Abraham made himself a servant. The line of Melchizedek, Melchizedek and then Jesus, mediator and both kings of peace. Perfection and peace are impossible for us to truly find by ourselves, as we well know. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Don't turn to this, but Ecclesiastes 3 verse 23 describes the natural turmoil of man. All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. The natural state of man is never restful completely, even when we think we're the most relaxed, in the most relaxed state. it's impossible to be relaxed from the power of sin and indeed the worries that overtake us. And that was decreed at the very beginning in the early chapters of Genesis, that man is sinful and cannot naturally find an end to his labours by himself. Yet the work of Jesus has mediated for us and saved us from the fruitless work. He's taken the toil upon himself and offered up instead prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears when on earth, if we see Hebrews 5 verse 7. And now, at the right hand of God, he offers our cries for help to his Father and perfects them to a level where our Father is willing to listen. So we can have immense confidence in Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. His life before his death was under the curse of sinful flesh, but his toil was for higher things. We could get incredibly distracted by the things of this world, but there's no need if we resist temptation, which Christ did perfectly. This was one of the many things which has qualified him before God. Just as the priests of old had to qualify extensively in their laws and their ways of working. But unlike other high priests who also shared all of our infirmities, Jesus resisted the problems of those causing undue effects on his actions and his thoughts. Instead, by devoting himself to God, he could represent us without flaws, just as all Old Testament sacrifices to rise as a sweet smell to God had to be flawless, of course. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21. The devotion of Christ in this way is depicted very well. And just as a high priest, it mentions the way that Jesus acted before God. Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. We think of Jesus being our brother there. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? And we have to hold on to the work of Christ, thinking about this, and let our minds start to reflect his priestly sacrifice, because God wants our minds to reflect his glory. If you just turn over the page to Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And turn right forward to Romans 8, verse 6. This is quite a short passage, but it's probably worth turning to. Romans 8, verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And the expositor book for Romans contains quite a useful paragraph which explains this. It says, those who follow the ways of the flesh merely manifest that which they are by nature. And that's the nature which Christ's high priest's role is trying to defend us from. And the expositor goes on to say, on the other hand, those who are spiritually minded have accepted into their thinking and way of life something which is alien to the natural man. Naturally speaking, we find it hard to even appreciate the work of Jesus as our high priest, but we shouldn't try to be infants in spiritual learning. That's a great danger. Hebrews 5 verses 11 to 14 warn of this. God's kingdom will not be made up of such things. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Jesus was in submission as the Son of God. but grew from an early age with a literal and spiritual adult understanding, for example, just as he showed at the age of 12 in the temple, where he started to replace the conventional teaching of the day with the new covenant from his father, taking over the role of the priests in front of the people as a witness. This new covenant required his mediation after a terrible sacrifice as well as before it, which then, of course, that sacrifice resulted in the grave not being able to hold on to him. After ensuring that he'd performed a sacrifice to make sure that his mortal flesh was dealt with in order to be free from death, our high priest made sure that the animal sacrifices which had been offered right up to the days of his earthly parents were ended. Hebrews 7 verse 27 is worth turning to here. Hebrews 7 verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So he saved himself and those under his high priesthood. Indeed, in defiance of the cynical taunts from those around him at his crucifixion, jeering at him and telling him to save himself. So he effectively did that, but in the right motives. Therefore, we can put on spiritually saving armour rather than being subject to the wrath of God, and we can be confident that that sword, which we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, will only be able to divide us and find the good things that Jesus has provided by mediating for us, if we follow God's word. Now, at this point, in order to draw some conclusion points, I'm going to review some verses from David's Psalm 110, which is referred to by the writer of the Hebrews, and I feel we should read that short psalm now. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and of course again reading from the NIV. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. If we're to hold the name of Jesus, we look forward to becoming those young men coming to him. The dew is a symbol in the scripture of the redemption, such as the promise to Gideon about his salvation in the time of battle. And here it's depicting the redeemed approaching Christ. Consider the following verses, lastly, from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Very well-known words. And remember that in this passage you can also link the word righteousness in the original Hebrew with the word salvation. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Jesus is our High Priest, our mediator, but also the King for the future.